And he has selected as his topic, the Master's Business. The Master's Business. Brother Tim.
Well, I feel right at home because we have PA problems in Albuquerque, too. As you know, I am from New Mexico. We call it the land of enchantment. New Mexico is home of the Roadrunner. For those of you who don't know me, I work in a high school. I've been director of student activities for the last 11 years, and part of my job is hassling with microphones and PA systems. Last week we had our first assembly of the year, and I went to set up the PA system, and I plugged everything in and turned on the switch, and we didn't have any power. So I ran to the music room for the backup system that I've used in the past and found out that it was in the repair shop. So I went to the band director and asked him if he could help, and the only thing he had was a little amplifier and a car battery. And we ran our assembly off of a car battery. So those things do happen. But as you know, I am from New Mexico. We call it the land of enchantment. Home of the Roadrunner, tumbleweeds, the Sandia Mountains, North America's longest aerial tramway, turquoise jewelry, luminarias, red chili, the Albuquerque International Balloon Fiesta, and many other notable things. Now, one of the most important events that's held in Albuquerque every year is called the Albuquerque Bible Students Pre-Memorial Convention. And we are scheduling, the Lord willing, to have one next year, April 18, 19, and 20. And we invite all of you to attend. The brethren, your brethren in Albuquerque, asked me to extend their love and greetings to you, and I would like to do that at this time. But they also wanted you to know that they would like to see you in person next year for our convention. So we would like you to consider that and pray about it. We will be sending some programs in the near future. Not only do I bring the love of the brethren, all the brethren in Albuquerque, special love for my wife Sandy and daughter Tammy, who cannot be here, for my in-laws, Rick and Roberta Buss, whom some of you know. Also, I spoke on the telephone about a week ago with my mother, Agnes Thomason Sprates, who lives in Northern California. She sends greetings from Paradise, California, that is. And she knows some of you here. She wanted especially to be remembered to her longtime friend, Elizabeth Hagensick, who told me before the meeting that the last time she saw me was 43 years ago, when I was 6 months old. She said I didn't change too much. She spotted me without anyone saying who I was. I was looking forward eagerly to renewing acquaintance with a sister who I knew 35 years ago in Oakland, California. And as I got off the plane last night, I was saddened to hear that Dorothy Lancaster had died Thursday. We knew Sister Lancaster when she lived in the Bay Area in California, when we lived in that area. And the last I can remember of her was 35 years ago. Of course, I've seen Jimmy Dean. He wanders around the country, and I've seen him in the meantime, but I was looking forward to seeing her. It is a great joy to be here in Florida. I see some familiar faces, a few Westerners. I saw the Coles there from San Diego. That was a surprise. And Ginger Bruce, who's going to take one of your Floridians up northwest. And although many of the faces here I've never seen before, but it's like anywhere you go with the brethren, you feel at home immediately, no matter where you are, because you're with the Lord's people. When I was in college, I had a roommate from Hong Kong, and I used to go to conventions, and he couldn't understand why I was always going to conventions. He said, "But I mean, you've been a couple this year, isn't that enough?" And you know, I guess the people outside the fellowship do not realize the bind that does tie us together in Christian love. Today I'd like to speak about one of our Lord's parables. And as a preface to the remarks, I'd like to suggest four guidelines that can be used when considering parables. First of all, the thing said is never the thing meant. It is a word picture. Secondly, a parable must not be used to teach a doctrine, but simply to illustrate one already taught in plain terms. Third, symbols can be understood by the church only as an understanding of them becomes due. And fourth, when our Lord does not interpret a parable, anyone has the right to seek to find and to make known an interpretation which will fit to all the various parts of the parable and be reasonable, scriptural, and harmonious. With these things in mind, I would like to discuss the parable which is recorded in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. And I know when you turn to it, it'll be a familiar story. Reading from the New American Standard Translation, the story reads as follows. This is Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one also who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, before we examine this parable any more closely, I think it is important to notice when the story was told. I believe that Matthew 26, verses 1 and 2 gives us the clue. There we read, "And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion.'" The expression, "all these words," seemingly relates to the parables of Matthew 25, although there is not complete agreement among scholars as to whether Matthew was written in chronological order. Nevertheless, I think it is safe to conclude that the story was related near the close of Jesus' ministry, shortly before going away to his Father. Another point that should be considered at the outset is the relationship between this parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds, which is recorded in Luke 19, verses 12 to 27. Although the two stories are very similar in some respects, there are significant differences. The parable of the pounds was spoken when Jesus was nigh to Jerusalem, while that of the talents some days after entering Jerusalem and from the Mount of Olives. The pounds parable was spoken to the crowd, while this one to the disciples alone. Besides the servants or the slaves in the pounds parable who professed subjection to their master, there was a class of citizens who refused to own him and who were treated differently. Whereas in the talents parable, which was spoken to the servants alone, this latter class of citizens was omitted. In the talents parable, each servant received a different amount. It was either 5, 2, or 1 talent. But in the pounds parable, all received the 1 pound, which is but the 60th part of a talent. Also, in the story of the talents, each showed the same fidelity by doubling what he had received. The 5 was made 10, and the 2 was made 4. But in the pounds parable, each received the same, rendered a different return, one making his pound 10 and another 5. Now, although my lesson today deals primarily with the parable of the talents, I will also refer to the parable of the pounds. Therefore, I thought it important that some discussion of the relationship between the two parables be made right away. Both parables were true to the Oriental life of the period. For when a wealthy man was leaving home for a while, 2 courses of action were open to him for the arrangement of his affairs. Either he might make his confidential slaves his agents, committing to them the tilling of his land and giving to them his money to be used by them in trade. Or, if he did not choose that course of action, he might take advantage of the money-changing and money-lending system which had been introduced by the Phoenicians and which at the time was in full operation throughout the Roman Empire. In the present case of the talents, the master adopted the former of these courses, and there was at least a tacit understanding, if no formal contract, that the servants would be rewarded for their fidelity. Now, it may also be true, as scholars have suggested, that Jesus took as the background of his story the journey of certain rulers of his own time to Rome to be formally invested with the dignity of a tributary kingship. And since such occurrences were common in that day, the allusion would be plain enough to Jesus' audience. What was not clear was the underlying intimation that even Israel's king Messiah must go away to receive his kingdom from higher hands before returning in glory and power to exercise authority. The writer to the Hebrews showed that Jesus must first suffer and die as a sacrificing priest, as typified by Aaron, ascend on high and enter into the presence of God, then be invested with the authority and the power of the kingdom, that he might appear unto men the second time as a kingly priest after the order of Melchizedek for their salvation. The Jews of our Lord's day had no idea that the call of the Christian church was to follow the ending of their own period of divine dealing, and that not until the church was complete and ready could the full establishment of the kingdom of God upon earth become a reality. Now, upon considering the context of the parable, it becomes evident that the coming of the Son of Man is the subject to which the parable refers. Although the King James Version mentions the kingdom of heaven in verse 14, many other translators substitute the word it instead. Several commentators point out that the ellipsis from verse 13 should be supplied. And if you do this, you would connect the parable with the previous story concerning the wise and foolish virgins who awaited the bridegroom's coming. Of course, the subject of the kingdom of heaven is implied, since there would be no government without a king. Therefore, the coming of the king is a necessary prelude to the setting up of the kingdom of heaven. The apostles were to understand that they themselves were his servants, to whom he entrusted his property, and that he would expect them to be faithful in guarding all of his interests and affairs and promoting the same according to their several abilities. The parable was intended to include not only the apostles, but also all those who would believe in Jesus through their word. Thus, the story applies to all of the Lord's followers throughout this gospel age. The word goods in verse 14 refers to things in hand. In a literal sense, it means property or possessions, things which one possesses, substance. What do these goods represent? What is it that the Lord gave his disciples just before leaving to sit down on the right hand of the Majesty on high? Various ideas have been suggested. One thought is that this pictures the truth, God's word. The Apostle Paul tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Someone else might say that the goods represent faith. Again, Paul says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Now, while it cannot be argued that the Lord's people are given both the word of God and a measure of faith, I wonder if this is the intent of the parable in question. According to the New American Standard Version, Matthew 25:14 indicates that the goods were given as the master was about to go on his journey. It would seem significant, therefore, that the time element, as well as the person who gave the goods, would be significant. Therefore, I would like to suggest that the promise of the Holy Spirit is here pictured. John 14, 25 and 26 states, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. In the first chapter of Acts, after his resurrection and immediately before his departure, Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." Thus were the Lord's servants promised this most unique and precious gift. It was designed to give enlightenment and power to their witness for him. The Thessalonians were later told, "Quench not the Spirit." Now, regarding talents, Strong's dictionary indicates that the word signified a balance as supporting weight. By implication, it meant a certain weight, and thence a coin, or rather a sum of money. At the time of the parable, one talent represented a considerable amount of money. The word talent in the parable represents any gift entrusted to one for use. The slaves were represented as trading with these, that is, working with them, using them. They were left free to exercise their best abilities with merely the general regulation that these were for use, and that their faithfulness would be judged by the results that they would secure from using them. I believe that the principle illustrated is that each of Jesus' disciples in this age is awarded opportunities of some kind or other whereby he may make his calling and election sure. Although some have it to a greater degree than others, we all are given an opportunity. None of us can say that we did not have a chance. The Master gave differing amounts of talents to every one according to his several ability. The margin in the Companion Bible equates this latter expression, according to his several ability, with his own peculiar capacity. No one has more opportunities than he can avail himself of to the full, and every disciple of Jesus has just as many as he can use with advantage. We are not to think of him who had received the one or two talents as being incompletely furnished, in comparison with him that had received the five, any more than we would declare that a small circle was incomplete when compared to a larger one. Every member of the body of Christ is provided the wherewithal to make his calling and election sure. It will be noted in the parable that the difference between the first two servants and the third one was that the former used what was given them, while the latter did not. And another distinction is revealed upon close examination of verses 15 and 16. The King James Version might cause us to believe that the master straightway took his journey. However, by comparing other translations and commentaries, it becomes evident that the word straightway, or immediately, applies to the man who had received the five talents, and in the same manner, the one who had received the two. The word does not refer to the master. The distinction is further attested to when the one talented man is labeled in verse 26 as a slothful servant. The word slothful means to be slow or pokey. The first two servants went to work right away, but the latter did not. Some translations also describe the third man, the slave, as being cowardly. The first two servants, although having differing amounts to begin with, both received the same reward. Their master's response was, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, at least two things are noteworthy concerning this declaration. One, it was because of their faithfulness in using what was given them that they were rewarded. And in this respect, the parable nicely illustrates what is plainly declared throughout the scriptures regarding faithfulness. For example, Revelation 2:10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And Revelation 17:14, "And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful." You remember the incident in which a man approached Jesus and asked him what he could do to inherit eternal life. Jesus told him to keep the commandments, sell his possessions, and follow Jesus. But the young man went away sorrowful because he had much property. But then Peter, who had been listening to the conversation, asked, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" In other words, "We have been faithful. What will our reward be?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The expression, "enter into the joy of your master," tells us that the Lord's faithful followers will be with him when he sets up his kingdom. We just noted that the called, chosen, and faithful were with him, and that Jesus told Peter when the Son of Man would sit in his throne of glory, then his disciples would share the throne also. Speaking to his followers before his death, Jesus said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And it's written in 1 John 3:2 that it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that if he should appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. As joint heirs with Christ, as kings and priests, we shall have the joy of participating in the great work of restoring mankind back to the state of perfection enjoyed by Father Adam. But what about the man who hid his master's talent? How did he account for himself, and what was his master's response? His excuse was, "I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed." Now, how could this be true if the man in the parable, the master, represents our Lord Jesus? Certainly, this does not correspond to our estimation of the meek and lowly one. But I would suggest that we are not to understand from the parable that Jesus was the type of person described by this third man. Rather, the slave resolved in his own mind that his master was that kind of Lord. I had a situation yesterday at school working with some parents. They had heard some things from other parents about what they thought was going on at school. And they were very upset by what they heard. And they heard that the principal had done a certain thing and he was a certain kind of man. So they came to school to find out if that was true. And after we talked for a while and explained the situation, they got all the facts. Finally, the man looked at the principal and he says, "You're not the kind of guy I heard you were." And I think that's a good illustration. We oftentimes conjure up these images in our mind of what people are. And the man in this parable had a certain image of the master. Some people neglect Christ's service because they harbor wrong views of him. Wrongness of conduct is often the result of a false view of God and Christ. While on the other hand, true thoughts lead to acceptable action. Now, another factor influential in this man's life was the element of fear, a powerful and crippling handicap that can render one's spiritual life unproductive. as well as our physical life. Had this man loved his master, he would not have feared him, for as the scripture declares, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. And you know, I think the reverse is probably true too. Perfect fear casts out love. Therefore, a definite lack of love was this man's real problem. So what did he do? He hid his talent in the earth. I suggest that this would depict the conduct of all who fail to make use of their opportunities without actually employing them unworthily. He didn't put them to bad use, he put them to no use. Our spiritual life ought to be made productive. Like seed that is to be sown, not hoarded. If a man neglects the work now lying at his hands, he would equally ignore the opportunities of a wider sphere if put into such a position. You remember what Jesus said, "He who is faithful in a little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a little is unrighteous also in much." And you recall the words of James, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Talent buried in the earth, no use whatever made of his opportunity. In the pounds parable, remember what happened to the pound? In one case, it was wrapped in a napkin. That which wrapped the face of the dead. This man represents the begetting dead, those who make no growth whatever. Verse 27 indicates that he could have pursued an alternate course. Even if he did not wish to engage in business, he could have left his master's money with the exchangers. This would have at least guaranteed the master some interest when he returned. The exchangers were individuals who exchanged money for a fee and who paid interest on money. Ancient rates of interest were high. Nothing's changed. If the master could not make 100% profit, as in the other cases, he could at least gain a substantial sum for having the money lent out. The parable provides an important lesson for us in this respect, and that is, whoever we commit our share of the Lord's work to do for us is our banker. There is, and there has been throughout the age, a large class of these professional religious bankers who for a fee take upon themselves the religious duties and devotions of others. Examples of this in history and even in our day are numerous. But while it is easy to sit back and point the finger at others outside the realm of our own fellowship, I would suggest that Bible students have at times been guilty of the same. We too have sometimes neglected opportunities and have committed to others the work that we ourselves should have done. Yet, if we follow the logic of the parable, this would be better than no one doing anything at all. Now, verse 29 states, "For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away." In other words, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. It is a law of the natural as well as of the spiritual world that the disuse of a faculty finally leads to its complete loss, whereas proper exercise leads to its development and increase. An appropriate maxim in this connection might be, use it or lose it. The peril of idleness is illustrated in a story I once heard, a story told of victorious Roman legions who, when left behind to rule a defeated Spain, built an aqueduct in Segovia. The year was AD 109, and for 1800 years and 60 generations, that aqueduct carried sparkling water to hot and dusty Segovians. However, around the turn of the 20th century, concerned Spaniards decided that the aqueduct should be preserved for posterity and should be relieved of its age-old labor. They laid modern pipelines and stopped the flow that for years had gushed and gurgled overhead in the aqueduct. But you know what happened? A strange and unexpected thing occurred. The aqueduct began to fall apart. The blazing sun dried the mortar and made it crumble. Its stones sagged and fell. Soon it lay in ruins. What ages of service could not destroy, idleness rapidly disintegrated. Now, getting back to the parable, we find that the master's instruction was to cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The expression weeping and gnashing of teeth occurs 7 times in the New Testament. 6 times we find this expression in the Gospel of Matthew and 1 time in Luke. 3 times it is associated with outer darkness, and twice with a furnace of fire. Luke's reference is a parallel account to the one of Matthew, so that there are really 6. In each case, those represented as thus giving vent to their feelings are shown as having lost some greatly desired prize, or having been excluded from a choice position, and are expressing their resentment and frustration in the face of this loss. The word for weeping or wailing in these instances, and only once else in the New Testament, denotes a violent breaking forth of disappointed grief. The gnashing of teeth is used in scriptures as an indication of hatred and enmity of the wicked against the righteous. In this parable, the talents, the worthless slave, failed to enter into the joy of his master. If and when he awakes to the realization that he has been excluded, his disappointment will be great. Perhaps as never before will he be convinced that whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Since he did not sow to the Spirit, he shall not reap from the Spirit eternal life. It is important to stress the fact that only the church, and not the world in general, is pictured in this parable. And as alluded to partially, much insight into the nature, the basis, and the rewards of the church's judgment is pictured here in this parable. In closing, I would like to mention a few additional points in scriptures. This parable illustrates the statements of the Apostle Paul that each one of us shall give account of himself to God, and that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It also teaches that the time of the accounting and the meeting out of rewards is that the Lord's return for his own, not any sooner. Again, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And the word for appearing is the Greek there, epiphania. Notice here that Paul described the Lord as a righteous judge. This is hardly the description used by the man who hid his talent. The parable also indicates that we will be judged on the basis of what we do with that which we are given, whether it be a little or a lot. We are not accountable for what we do not have. The same results are neither required nor expected from everyone, but simply faithfulness by each in the use of that which he possesses. A poet has said, four things come not back. Four things: the spoken word, the sped arrow, time past, and the neglected opportunity. Brethren, the gospel age, which is rapidly coming to a conclusion, is the only time in which anyone will be given the opportunity to become a member of the little flock, the body of Christ. We must work at it now, knowing that the night is coming when man can work out his heavenly salvation no more. May we receive encouragement from the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote the following admonition: whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It is my prayer for each one of us that we will be faithful to the end.
Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life.